Luke chapter 2 is where we are at. But in the world today, we see a lot of changes that are going on. Changes of this magnitude, this scale, this order, whether or not you're Democrat, Republican, Independent, Socialist, Communist, whether you're just non-political, no matter where you're at, whether you're religious, non-religious, it really doesn't matter. The magnitude of changes that we're experiencing in the world today are very similar to what we would have seen immediately after World War II, or the results of World War II in some ways. Also, very similar to the time of the Reformation. The Reformation, with the awakening of the light of God's Word being brought back into the pulpit and taught in the church and being taken out of the cage that it was locked up in by the Pope and by the Roman Catholic system. Really, the Reformation and the light of truth going out once again brought massive changes to the European continent, and we saw as a result of that what came to be known as the nation system, right? Nations began to form, Spain, France, Portugal, all these boundaries began to lock in. Germany, which was broken up into many different provinces, many different kings, became eventually a unified nation as a whole. And what we see in the Western society today is a result of the Reformation. What we see going on right now with China, Mexico, Europe, European Union, and the challenges that they face, and the economic difficulties that are beginning to occur within those systems. Basically, what we're beginning to see is that the systems man has put together are beginning to fracture. Under the weight of the load that they bear, they're beginning to come apart. And whether you like him or not, President Donald Trump is a major component or key player in a tool in God's hands, basically, to shatter those systems. He's doing a very good job of breaking them up right now. Whether that's good or bad, history will tell us, right? I'm not a judge on that matter. I'm just telling you. He's doing a very good job of breaking these systems up. The reason why I'm bringing this up to you is because every time there has been a major world movement of this magnitude, strain on societies of this sort and upheaval. Did you see the Russian ship that came side by side with the American ship this week? Within 100 feet, maybe 100 feet or 100 yards. I think it was 100 feet, 50 feet. And antagonizing the American vessel out in the Philippine, the Sea of the Philippines. Pretty amazing. As well as we're seeing Russian jets now antagonizing our aircraft that are flying in international waters. You see the same thing going on with the Chinese. And so all this stuff that's happening, the reason why I'm bringing it up is because when things change in geopolitics, economics of this magnitude, you inevitably have underneath a quiet undercurrent that's taking place as well. Spiritually, you have a massive spiritual movement that is about to break out and come to the surface and radically change, well, for as far as the church goes, radically change the church at large. And I'm not talking for the worse. I'm talking for the better. The church is in pretty bad shape, and I believe the future of the church, and I hate to take up so much time, but I think we need to take a moment to just think about this. The future of the church is really going to break out away from what we would consider the mega churches or popular pastors, whether you can name them. Think of them and name them. The popular pastors you can think of that you personally like. The church is going to walk away or change away from popular pastors, popular seminaries, popular professors, popular books. Very much a pop culture that is established within the church. And I believe what you're going to see is you're going to see the church basically break out of that and be broken into smaller bodies, much like what you see right here. I'm not saying that because I'm trying to pump up our spirits that we're a small church and be grateful about that. I'm saying that because the church is really held captive in a lot of ways right now by mega stars and movements that have become about those people more than it has become about Scripture, maybe become more about their seminaries or about institutions more than it has become about Scripture. And so what I'm wanting to say, in the end here is while all this upheaval you see going on is happening, pay attention as much as you can to the spiritual changes that are happening within the church. One more thing to throw at you. I believe because the church is going to, personally, this is my personal convictions, the church is going to change or morph away from mega church mentalities or large churches, I believe you're going to see pastors go bivocational. They're going to have to go bivocational. And as a result, you're going to find out real fast in the next 5 to 10 years, you're going to find out real fast who really are serving God and serving the body for the right reasons. I would dare to challenge that most pastors who would be forced into a bivocational situation will not endure. That's just the reason why is the psyche of it. It doesn't line up with what they've been taught they have to be in order to move forward as a church. And so you have all that going on, right? Well, that ties very well into our text today in Luke chapter 2. In looking at the life of Christ in his youth. And how does that tie into this? We'll, in particular, be looking at verse 39 through verse 52, large chunk. How does it tie together? It ties together because the church has always been known not for its grandiose size and performance and production. The church has always been known as a quiet undercurrent that brings about massive change. Always has been known as that. It's never been known as a political action committee or as some kind of stand on the street, chant against what you hate, and bring political change to your environment. It's never been known as that. That's more recent with the advent of the United States of America, democracy combined with Christianity or church or religion in general. But the Church of Jesus Christ has never been known as that. It has been known as a quiet undercurrent, in other words, as quiet sheep who go on living their lives, and by simple living out the life of Christ, simple foolish things such as that, world radically changes as a result. It's always been known as that. You don't have to be a power-packed pastor or a power-packed evangelist. You don't have to be some crazy performing person in the pew that goes out and radicalizes the world around you. All you have to be is a quiet, peaceful person. That's what we talked about last week in prayer. Quiet, peaceful, living out your days unto God in obedience. That's it. It's pretty simple when you think about it. We make it hard. But that's what we see in the life of Christ here. We see a quiet undertone coming to the surface of the text, and Luke records something that nobody else, no other gospel writer does record in all four gospels. He records this unique time frame of 12 years, early 12-year-old child, I should say, of Christ in his early adolescence. Let's read the text together. I'll read, you follow. Beginning in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their, and I'll add these words, quiet little hometown nobody knows of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, and as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be with the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Pretty simple text. It's a very simplistic text, right? There's not much to it. 12-year-old boy doing 12-year-old boy things. That's what a lot of people would approach this text, you know, staying behind, taking up interest in what he likes and being kind of unaware of what his parents are doing and they're going on, and he's just caught up in the moment with his life as a 12-year-old. But that's far from the truth of what's going on in this text. In fact, we're going to be in this text for another week after this because there's a lot of things we have to deal with. Some of the questions we have to address today is, why did Luke include this in his gospel? And what's the significance of this text? Why is it here? Matthew doesn't capture it. Matthew captures the very early infancy of Christ, maybe up to 2 years of age. You see that Matthew chapter 2. And then they flee to Egypt. You see that as well. And to escape Herod and his attempt to kill Jesus. And then they turn around from Egypt after Herod dies, and they go back to Nazareth. Luke doesn't touch on that. And I'm not going to touch on Matthew's gospel here and try to bring in the connective tissues of the gospel together. That's not my work here today. We're looking at Luke. We're going to stay in Luke. And what we need to ask in order to answer the question I proposed to you, why did Luke put this in here, is we need to ask about those mechanisms within the gospel that I have pointed you to repeatedly. In particular, we need to look at the statement the angels made about Jesus, that he is what? Savior, Christ, Lord. Remember? I said that Luke's gospel seeks to prove either one or all three. And everything he puts together is to be a proof for either one of those or all three. In this particular situation, the theology that we're going to be looking at today is Christology. Of course, Savior, Lord, and Christ all come with under Christology. But the theology we're looking at is Christology, and to lock it in a little tighter, this text seeks to prove one thing about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and that's all it's seeking to prove. Why is that so important? Why is it important that Luke captures this brief moment in his early adolescent history in order to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Well, from the Old Testament, and we don't have a lot of time to turn there today, so we'll briefly go through this. From the Old Testament, what do we know the Messiah must be? He must be born of a virgin. We know that from Genesis chapter 3. He must come from a very specific line. We know that from the line of Judah, right? Holding the scepter, the right to rule. He must come from Abraham, down to Isaac, through Jacob, down to Judah, and then he must ultimately be a Jew. But what's all that saying? Ultimately, Christ must be, forget about Jewishness for a moment, a man. He must be a man. And I don't know if you know about your early church history and some of the arguments and some of the false teaching that arose early on within the early church, but some of those were that Christ was never born of a virgin, that Christ was never a physical being, that he was more of an apparition. He was something that people saw and they equated him as being physical in nature, or that he was a man, but he was never born. How could God be born? Right? And so they had false teaching that crept into the church, which had to be dealt with right away. Luke's gospel uniquely deals with that false teaching on the forefront of his gospel within the first three chapters. He proves from this text that Jesus, who is God, and Jesus, who is man, 100% God, 100% man, call that the hypostatic union or theanthropic union, He proves instantly that Jesus is completely man. How do we know? Because he is the God in this text that does what? Grows. So if you're going to title the text, you could title the text, Jesus Grows, or you could title the text, God Grows. Now, that's a problem, is it not? This is why we're going to take a little time to be in this text, even into next week. Does God change? No. What's it say in Malachi? Very clearly, I do not change, O Israel, therefore you are not destroyed. Right? What did Dan read from Isaiah? Right? What were some of the realities that come with God that the simple Greek would have understood, the philosopher, logician would have understood? That in order to be God, you must be completely self-contained. You must have all power, all authority, all might, and nothing can challenge that, not even change. Some Greeks actually argued that God is not infinite. To be infinite is to be unbounded and is to give opportunity for change, which is ridiculous. They would go into a lot of things, but an infinite idea about God was not a Greek thinking idea at all. It was purely Christian, purely Jewish. That God is infinite. He is everywhere, without bound, without measure. What does the Catechism, Westminster Catechism, say regarding God? That God is Spirit. And so Spirit is not physical in nature. It's what we say, non-corporeal. It does not change. But here, what do we know from Philippians chapter 2, particularly verse 5? That God, Jesus Christ, he fashioned himself a body and he became a man. And why is that so important? Because if the Messiah is not completely God, he cannot overcome what? Sin, hell, the grave, right? God all-powerful can overcome those things. But if he is not completely man, he cannot represent who? You. And that is why this text is so important today. It shows both realities taking off. In particular, in verse 39, notice how it picks up. Comes right off of them being in the temple, presenting Christ as the law required. And it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, stop there for a moment, just think about that. They performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Would you expect anything less than that? No, because what is Luke proving about this one who is called Jesus? He is Savior, Christ, and Lord. If they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that would make total sense because even as a baby, he is what? Lord. Whose law have they completely done everything by? His law. And even as a baby in the hands of sinful parents, he orchestrates by his power, his might, his spirit, a complete guarding and guiding of the parents to ensure everything's performed according to his law. Because what does his law state about him? He is fully, completely, starts with R, righteous. Righteous. The law reveals righteousness, it reveals sin. It reveals righteousness in that it points to Christ as the one who is completely righteous and without sin, able to even sustain himself under the law as a baby with sinful parents who are overseeing his life. He completely fulfills the law of the Lord and ensures it is kept in every way. And they return to Galilee to their little town that nobody knows about or nobody cares about, the quiet little place of Nazareth. And in fact, if I've talked about this already, if you were just to leave it there, that's an armpit of Israel society. It's a nobody place. And it is exactly where Isaiah prophesied as far as the type of person Christ would be. That's the kind of place he would live. He would have no wealth, no riches, nothing to his name, and nobody would care about Nazareth. The child does what? First and foremost, right off the bat in verse 40, what's that verb? The child grew. The child did what? Became. And what's the modifier there? Strong. And notice the verbs in particular in verse 40. Do you have the word was that pops up anywhere in that in your English Bible? Look at it. The word was, W-A-S. Yep, you do see that. You see it if you're in the ESV, you see it at the end of the passage. And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. These are all what we would call imperfect verb tenses. I don't want to get too lost in that, but if you look at verse 52, notice how this section completes or closes out. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And guess what those are? Imperfect verb tenses. What is the Bible that is completely inspired by God, completely perfect in every way? What is the Word of God saying about Himself as a man? It's saying that in becoming man, He became man to the fullest capacity of being a man. What's the fullest capacity? Going through the stages of life. You had conception. That was completely brought on by the Spirit of God, by God Himself who overshadowed Mary. But nonetheless, you have conception. You have birth. You have growth. You have change. Now you have, in this text we're looking at, adolescence. In fact, if you are the age of 12, 13, 14, or 9, 10, or 11, this is a very important text for you as well. Children are to take note on this text of how Christ lived His life at this stage of his life. But it's a text that more than anything else emphasizes becoming. God grew. And that lines up perfectly with Philippians 2, verse 5. You turn over there with me. Philippians 2. What does it mean for God to grow? To take on the form of man and then grow like a man. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is calling the church to be like Christ, have the same mind in verse 5 among you, yourselves. And what is that mind that Christ had? Ultimately, humility. In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient. Obedient to what? Obedient to all the things that requires one to be a man, even death. It's ultimately the humility of Christ that allows for the growth of God to occur in human form. Form, where he lays aside or he sets aside, it's not that he didn't come in power and in might, but he sets aside the right to declare instantly on the scene, I am God, and listen to me. Christ never once says that in anywhere in the Gospels. He never once declares himself, God, listen to me. It's a humility of Christ that brings him to the place where he takes on human form and he takes it on so completely that he understands what it is to be a baby, to be a young boy, to be a young girl, to be a young lady, to be a tweener. 11, 12, 13. That strange stage of life where those who live in it think that nobody understands me and nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. The 12-year-olds, Christ can totally relate by taking on humility. He grew completely into that place, lived there, and exercised himself as God in human form there. And that's really what this passage is all about. It is seeking to show that he is completely man, completely Messiah. And in verse 39, obviously, completely Lord. Look at verse 41 with me. The first thing we're going to look for is, what are the proofs that Luke provides that support his argument in this text? What is the argument that God grew in human form? The first thing he's going to provide is this scene in the temple at 12 years of age. One thing before I go, before I forget, I want to back up. What in particular did he grow in? Verse 40, favor and wisdom. Pretty big. Favor and wisdom. He became strong. That's talking about his physical life, his stature, his years, his body was strong. Filled with wisdom and favor is a big aspect. I'm sorry to back up here because I really wanted to launch into this temple scene and trying to go faster than what I should be. Why this is important is what we're going to look at next week. This is a big approach to the text this week. Next week, we're going to be looking at this favor, which in the Greek is translated as charis, which in the English is typically referred to as grace. Now, I need to ask a couple questions real fast to whet your appetite for next week, and something you should look at throughout the week in your own personal Bible study. Does Christ need grace? Does Christ need or have need of favor? Does Christ have need of wisdom? I mean, after all, he's God, right? Next week, we're going to look at that. I'm not going to answer it today. And it's something that you need to study out and look into for yourself as well. Next week will be great. We'll go into the Old Testament and New Testament and try to understand how the word charis is being used. But in the high view approach that we're taking on this text today, these are the three elements he grew in: physical strength, wisdom, and favor. And it's going to show us in the text that here's proof positive moments or examples where Luke supports his argument. First one is regarding the Passover. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Let's stop there for a moment. There's two things happening. In verse 41, it captures from his birth to 12 years of age. Verse 41 is covering a 12-year period of time. It's saying from his birth, his parents were actively involved going every year to the Feast of Passover and taking him with them. Why is that so important here? What would happen if the male child one time, according to the law, once did not participate in Passover, just once? He was to be cut off from the Commonwealth of Israel. Just once. Passover is huge. And in the time of Christ we're in right now, most people, especially those who lived in Nazareth, very few or most of them, or I say very few ever participated in the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Most of them didn't. Which means at the time of Christ, they were bearing guilt before God under the law that they were essentially cut off. Now, is that very fair? And the answer to that question is, well, yeah, it's very fair. The law of the Lord is completely righteous, and the righteousness of God is revealed through the law, and it points to Christ completely in every way, which means that he must fulfill that law in totality. It's fair because it's about showing everyone who God is, not how great they are. In contrast, it shows everyone how bad they are and how weak they are to fulfill the law, and how kind God is in his mercy and his grace and his steadfast love to overlook these things. But ultimately, if you miss it once, you're done. And that's a big deal to Jewish society. In the days of Christ, most of the northern Galilee and southern Galilee, most of the people up in that area were considered the rednecks. Down here in the United States, we have the South, right? Or Nevada, right? Which is kind of this mix of, you know, the South and all the above, right? Mountains and everything. So you have these rednecks that really weren't able to participate in temple worship in the South because it was too costly, number one. And number two, it was too dangerous. The travel was very dangerous. Most of them were cut off from the Commonwealth of Israel and viewed very poorly by those in Jerusalem or in the southern territories close to the city of Jerusalem. But Luke's gospel points to the parents, being Joseph and Mary, are devout, extremely devout. They are not rich, they are poor, and yet they take it upon themselves that every year to go to Passover. Once again, the Lord and the Lord of the law, who is in their midst, that is their baby, is fully carrying out everything required for his righteousness to be revealed through the law, but for us, apart from the law, like what Ed read about. Through the law for the Jews, he's showing them that everything has been completely cared for. The parents are completely fulfilling everything. In fact, they, you see a sense of urgency on their part to make sure we don't miss anything for him. But at the same time, it is the Spirit of God who is bringing that forward and bringing them with along with them. So participating in every aspect of the Feast of the Passover is a big one. If he missed it, he's not Christ. Number two, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Now, he didn't have to participate in the Feast of Booths. He didn't have to participate in any of the other feasts in the city. The only two things that cut you off from the Commonwealth of Israel is, number one, circumcision. That's taken care of. Number two, the Passover. All those are fulfilled. So completely to the custom of the Passover. And when the feast was ended, completely over, they returned, right? They were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind, pretty simple, in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and they found he wasn't there. The travel, once again, to the south or to Jerusalem was very treacherous, very dangerous. The roads are nothing like what we have today, very rocky, very craggy, and you'd have to travel in a caravan, which is obvious from the text that we see here. Acquaintances, family members, those who had been in Nazareth or the surrounding region who you knew, you would travel with them. They would look after your children, and you would look after theirs, and they would look after your safety, and you would look after theirs. It was very much the safest means of transportation and very much a communal nature to it. The fact that Jesus was never noticed by anyone in this caravan, whether his parents or whether his acquaintances or family members that were there with him, is a big deal. For them to search among their acquaintances and say, "Where is our son?" and everyone says, "We don't know," means, very simply, it wasn't that they were inhuman in their humanity, unable to keep up with Christ. But for the point of the text and the capturing of this event, it was very simply God allowed them not to recognize he was not with them. It's very simple. Where is God? That is, where is the God-man, Jesus Christ? In his temple. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Notice how they searched, by the way. How long did they look? Think about it for a moment. They know. Joseph knows. Mary knows. This is Savior Christ the Lord. This is the Son of God. Where does God dwell in our midst? In that temple is the idea they had. Where would you have first looked? The temple, it makes very plain sense. What is important about this little bit of information about Mary and Joseph that they did not get about Christ at this time. That's the forensics you need to employ here. Remember, the Catholics believe Mary is completely sinless, right? She was born without sin, shielded, and all that nonsense. Here we see an imperfect person. If she was without sin, she would be perfect in every way in her capacity to think about where her son is. And boom, I know exactly where he is. Let's go back and get him. In fact, there's two things here that prove that she's not perfect and she's not sinless. One, she forgot him. And two, right? Two, she doesn't know where he is. Both Joseph and Mary don't know where he is. And that really points to the fact there's a separation between mom and dad and the son, a difference of the mindset that would be employed in Joseph and Mary and Christ, a complete difference. It separates them from him in their existence. Though he is a boy at 12 years old, they are nothing more than finite parents that can't keep an eye on him like they should. 3 days they search. 3 days they look, and they look with haste. You think by the end of the third day they're panicking? I mean, think about it. We just lost the Savior of the world. Right? I mean, it would be disastrous, would it not? Right? No, those angels told us. They told us. Right? Joseph, you got the vision? I heard we heard them together. The shepherds were there, right? The wise men at this point are already in the understanding from Matthew's perspective. It's all here. He's the king. It's everything. And he's gone, right? Something like this would have been certain death for the child or total enslavement. Did you know that? If you lost your child at that age, more than likely, they would have been captured along the road, captured in the city, and they would have been carried off by kidnappers. Remember how Paul talks about that, kidnapping? The sins, the grievous sins that Christians should never be a part of, the sins of the flesh, one of them is kidnapping, stealing children. Very common in that day. After 3 days, they would have panicked thoroughly that we have lost our son and he has been carried off. He's been swept away. He's either dead, enslaved. Human trafficking in that day was huge. We see a very similar thing today, especially coming up from the border. One of the great things that I appreciate President Trump on is what he's accomplishing regarding that border, because what he is stopping is the human trafficking coming up from that border. Preying upon weak, innocent children, weak mothers, weak fathers, weak people. Here we find a completely weak couple, Joseph and Mary. And ultimately, after 3 days, you can imagine they are in full-blown panic. Do you think they slept in 3 days? This is just 3 days of searching in Jerusalem, by the way. They could have been, or they were, how far away? A day's journey. So you got one day out, he's gone. One day in, that's day two. 3 days in the city, that's five. And by the way, they're poor. Where do you think they're sleeping? Who's feeding them? They're exhausted, wiped out, poor, completely beside themselves. And the one place they haven't looked is the temple. It's the one place we haven't looked. For 3 days. And they finally find him, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This is very important to the thesis of Luke's text here, to the argument, to the propositional statement that God grows. The God who became man grew. How is he growing? He's growing in wisdom. And from whom or by whom? 3 days now he's been in that temple. Five if you count them all. And he's talking to who? Men. You want to talk about the humility of Christ, you really have to understand the full growing capacity of his human nature. In the same way your children learn from you, he was sitting at the feet of teachers of the law, learning from them and answering them. Now, what's interesting here is his answers. Answering them. Why is it interesting? The parents are astonished, number one. People are completely beside themselves and amazed, number two. They don't know what to do with him except for further dialogue, right? They can't take in enough of what this little boy is saying, this 12-year-old young boy is saying. So what is so amazing about what he's saying if he's there in full humility learning from the teachers of the law? What's amazing is this, is that while they teach the law as sinners, right? Have you read the Bible in perfection and holiness without sin? Have any of you done that? What would it be like to read the Bible without the effects of sin on your mind, in your heart, in your life, in being raised? What would that be like? We would never know, except that we have one example right here. What's happening is he is humbling himself before the teacher of the law. He is asking questions. They are answering his questions, but they're noticing that the questions he's asking is not what most people would ask. And we're answering his questions, but there's something that's still missing. And so what do they naturally do to him? They turn around and they ask him questions. How do I know that? Because it says right here, very pointedly, his parents saw him in verse 48, and they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Why have you treated us like this? We're in great distress," right? And look what was going on in verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is all going on right there in that mix. His understanding they have come to know because he has gone in with the typical Christ way of doing things. How does Jesus, when he enters his ministry, begin dialoguing with people? Does he just go up and say, let me tell you. That's typically not how Christ starts his dialogue. Christ typically starts, "You tell me." And he asks a question. The law says, in particular with David, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." And what do you say that is? He starts off that way. So sitting in this scene, he comes in, "Let me ask a question." And the dialogue begins. And never before had they met a 12-year-old boy that has both known so much in his ability to respond to what they say, memorized the Bible so well, i.e. the Old Testament in his day, committed himself so completely to the law that everything is perfectly fulfilled, even through sinful parents, like nobody else has been able to fulfill it before, and then be questioned back and give answers that nobody has ever heard before. That's total amazement right there. Going back to the proof that three things are happening. He is strong. He is filled with wisdom, and the favor of God is completely upon him. How much is the wisdom and favor of God completely upon him? Pretty radical here in what happens. Let's put the priests aside, let's put the teachers aside, and let's put all that away for what is going on in the scene. Let's bring the parents into the mix once again. Verse 48, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished." Not typical of a 12-year-old to be doing this, by the way. "And his mother said to him in desperation," I'm talking mothers, I can already hear my wife, "Ivan Athanasius, do you know what you put me through? Good night, I thought you were dead. And then, get over here, let me spank you." Just because, not because he did anything wrong, but just because I'm so glad I found you. Right? She comes into the scene, son, why have you done this to us? By the way, who are the parents here? Mary and Joseph. Who has done what to who? Mary and Joseph have done this to themselves. They're the parents. He's the adolescent. They should have known. God orchestrating all things to work for his glory. Why have you treated us so? Look at your father. That's the way it should be understood. Behold, look, pay attention to. That's the idea behind it. What we would say today is, look at your father. Look at me. That's the idea in the text and what's going on here. Look at your father. Look at me. Look at us. And we've been searching for you in great distress, peril, perplexity, disaster. What has happened? Right? I'm telling you, 3 days, I would be doing the same thing. And he said to them, in the sinless perfection of the only 12-year-old boy who's ever been sinless and perfect, why are you looking for me? I mean, I don't know. I don't think I'd be able to handle that. You know, I mean, you with kids, or you who have raised kids, or you with grandkids, if he turned around and said, why are you looking for me? Looking, the idea is, why were you searching so long? That's the idea right here. Why did you distress so much? Why did you search so long? Didn't you know? Don't you know? You didn't need to spend 5 days here. You didn't even need to spend 1 hour. You just need to know he's in the temple. You just turn acquaintances, family, or that he's here. No, he's not. Okay, we're going to go back to the temple. We know what he's doing. We know where he's at. We got it. It's okay. That's where he should be, right? That's what they should have known. But remember, we're dealing with what? We're dealing with sinful human beings, Mary and Joseph, who forget these things. Their day-to-day life overwhelms them. And these things just wander away. She's doing what with all this? Treasuring it up in her heart? But does that mean she fully understands any of it? No. She's just pondering it up. Why were you looking for me in that way, or in this manner, or with these conditions? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, what do we know? And this is some of the things we'll cover next week. Why did he have to be in the Father's house? Remember, who is he of the line? The line of David, who comes from Judah, who has the royal scepter. What is in the law fully required of the one who is king of Israel that must be accomplished in his life? He must know that book and write it for himself. Where must the king spend all his days in his childhood? And no other king has ever done it except for him. He must spend his days in the temple learning in his Father's house, because he's no mere king. He is the Son of God, who is of the line of David. And where they should have had him is there in the temple, learning everything he can, because he has to, by the law, write every word down and make his own copy. Nobody has ever done that before. Here you have the first time that a king steps into Israel's presence. He's doing everything the law requires, and by the way, he's already wrote the book. Pretty amazing. Fully completing the law of the Lord in verse 39. Fully growing, fully maturing, fully seeing all the favor of the Lord upon him. And here is where the text brings us to a close. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Because who is the wisdom and favor upon? Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Not upon Mary and not upon Joseph here. Not this kind of favor and not this kind of wisdom. It's upon him and him alone. So they don't understand. That is a big distinction between them and him. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them. Here's favor. He went down, and wisdom, by the way. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And the mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Here's where it closes. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But the two things that are really flowing out of his life right now are both favor and wisdom. That's very important, because a 12-year-old boy that is a sinner would not submit so well to his parents. If he's bent to running away and doing those things, he will do it again. Jesus Christ is no 12-year-old boy. He is God in the flesh, who has full favor, full wisdom being given to him as he grows into manhood. And that favor and wisdom brings him to the understanding that these are my parents. According to the law, I will honor them and submit, even though I am the one who wrote the law and I'm the one who made them. That is the full encapsulating point of growth, maturity, and the proof that God in particular was giving this child favor and wisdom like no other child who had ever before lived. That's why he closes it out with the bookends that he grows in stature and in favor with God and with man. Now that's a big approach to the text. What we have to understand, and we're going to take time to look at it next week, is what is this favor? What is this wisdom in the Old Testament? How it is revealed, how it is applied to Christ, and when does he come to full completion, by the way, of being filled with it? It says right there that he was, in verse 40, filled with those things, which is an imperfect verb tense. Once again, what's the imperfect imply? Imperfect implies this. It has a point of beginning without completion. It continues on. Where does that perfect verb tense end? If you turn over to chapter 3, actually, the end of chapter 3. I want to show you where it ends. In verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Notice the word was is not in here. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And what is it implying at this point of his baptism, the beginning of his ministry? What's the whole implication? That he is fully mature, fully filled, fully complete as a man representing men, and God speaks as God, representing him as God. You are my Son. Everything is now ready. Everything is now complete. Everything has been put together. Verb tenses are totally different there than what they are in these previous texts. That's why it is very important.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.